Welcome again, ladies and gentlemen, my beloved brethren and sistren. I want to say to the Tawahedo Bible Study, because it will be re-released there as well. But, you know, the bigger podcast, The Philosophy of Art and Science, which is more everything under the sun in classic Ecclesiastes fashion. But you know the deal. If you support this program, you can join the YouTube channel directly, or you can go to patreon.com/Aksum or aksum.substack.com. Today's special guest is Blaise Webster. Salam alaikum.
Alaikum wassalam.
Shalom.
Shalom.
You know, you are really a jack of all trades. I've seen you, at least from what I can tell, being into church, music, film, writing. How is it that you introduce yourself, whether personally or podcastingly?
Sure, yeah. I mean, it really, I guess it kind of depends on who I'm talking to, right? You know, but yeah, you know, I've always been interested in a lot of different things, but I think somehow they all relate to each other. But yeah, very, very interested in art, film for sure, music. I'm a musician, and then I'm also really into history, and I'm into culture, and I'm into religion and language and all that stuff. It just works together. So it's kind of like I have one interest that has many facets, but it all
interacts. I like that. Yeah. Many parts of Game of Thrones were inappropriate. Well, one of the things that I liked from a religion point of view is that they took religion as a thing seriously, and they examined all the facets of it. And they had a kind of large overplay between what they called the old gods and the new gods of the continent and the world that they're in. But particularly, there was this one god called the Many-Faced God, which was an AKA for death. And that was kind of his shtick, is that he had many different manifestations, but it was the same deity or thing going on. I like to think that I have that too, because there is something about me that's a little eclectic, and people definitely see that on my YouTube channel. Yeah, my goodness teacher, actually, he wanted it to be more church oriented. He's like, what is all this other stuff? But well, that's me.
Yeah, I think we're very similar in that way. I really enjoy all of your content, your reviews of different films and things like that, different media, and then of course, obviously, your biblical studies and church stuff. So, I mean, I feel like you and I, man, we're kind of cut from the same branch or whatever is the expression. So,
yes, that's dope. So, I want to talk about the main thing then, which is the church, but to zoom in from the point of view of scripture, what are your earliest memories of hearing scripture?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah,
like parents, grandparents, or whatever early church community you're part of, or school, if you had anything like that.
Sure. Well, yeah, religion was a part of my life from a pretty young age, although it was, I would say, not necessarily the most ideal situation. My parents weren't together, and so there were two different sides. One side was very Catholic, and the other side, I'll say, was very not Catholic. It
does
wasn't
that mean
it wasn't
like
terrible.
Anti-papist Protestant or just none?
It was weird. It was definitely a little a little bit aggressive towards Catholicism, but also, you know, we didn't go to church on that side very often. And when we did, it would be like a non-denominational, very kind of milquetoast kind of experience. So I grew up in kind of that odd situation. And then I also went to elementary school at a Quaker school.
Oh, no
and,
way.
Which I actually loved. That had a profound impact on me that I can get into later. But as far as going to church with the other side, my grandmother on my dad's side is very devoutly Catholic. And I loved going to church with her just to experience, I think, the beauty of it. The church that she went to was this old church in rural Kansas that I'm pretty sure it had to have been built before Vatican II. So it still had, you know, that classic, you know, architecture. And, I thought it was really beautiful. And I guess when I grew up, I didn't think of Catholicism and Protestantism as really two different things. I kind of thought of my grandma's church as like the old school traditional church that took it a little bit more seriously.
Yeah.
And then the other one was kind of something for younger people. That was in my brain as like a little kid, but that's kind of what I experienced. And then of course, you know, different family members gave me a Bible, and then I went to a couple religious summer camps. And I think that one year I was probably 7 or 8, and that was the first year where I was at a religious summer camp, and that was the first time I had any sort of instruction in the Bible. And that's where, you know, in the back of my mind, I got really, really interested in it. So we started talking about doctrine and different stories from scripture. And so that's kind of when it started. And then I remember when I was 8 or 9, I tried to read the Bible cover to cover, and I didn't get past Genesis, but it was a valiant effort for a young boy.
Genesis might be the gravesite of many, many people who
I think so. It's pretty long, and it's repetitive. And of course, being that young, I mean, it's not written for kids, you know, yeah, by any stretch of the imagination.
Leviticus might have taken more souls, but I think yeah, that it is up there. It's funny, you said a number of things there that I relate to. First, yeah, the non-biblical examples I can give you is Nipsey Hussle, whose funeral and funerary rite I got to participate in at the Eritrean Orthodox Tewahedo Church. One of the fascinating things I got to learn about him is because his mother is into some strange New Age philosophies, if you want to call them religion or spirituality. His father's a nominal Orthodox. He's really a nominal Orthodox. But I found out shortly after his being killed on that block he was famous on Slauson and Crenshaw, his grandmother was a cradle Black Catholic, part of these Creole people that are some of the founding Black people of Los Angeles. And the founding priest of Los Angeles was also one of the founders of hip-hop, Father Amda Hamilton. He did a nice poem. I had a couple lost recordings with him that should have made it to my channel, but didn't because of technology issues. But he, before he converted to Ethiopian Orthodoxy, Father Amda Hamilton of the Watts Prophets was raised by a Black Catholic grandmother. Again, Creole. He told me actually his grandmother didn't even speak English, just spoke Creole. Whereas Nipsey's grandmother, a little, you know, got to think it's a little generational gap. Father Amda's in his 80s. He's still alive. Nipsey would have been in his 30s or maybe early 40s if he's still alive. So their respective grandparents are going to be of different generations. The biblical example, obviously, is Lois and Eunice for St. Timothy, who's later the Bishop of Ephesus. And of course, we have our beloved Ephesus school that we'll talk about shortly soon. And my own grandmother has played a huge role in my life. So I love hearing that from you and hearing all of these different examples. The nudge against the historic churches like the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches that they know scripture less. I know you said you attended it less in the other non-denominational Protestant, but was there, besides this old young dynamic, which I understand very different than the streets of South LA, I'll tell you, where everyone asks you, are you Christian or are you Catholic, which is a question that bugs me.
I've heard that, yeah.
Yeah, but it, was there a noticeable difference at all, or are you too young to notice, in like, was there a scripture emphasis more or less in one of those traditions?
Yeah, I don't think I really noticed it as a little kid, because I guess because I experienced both. But when I was growing up, you know, I never really thought of going to Catholic Mass as being any less centered around the Bible, because, I mean, they did a very, very similar thing that they do in Orthodox churches, where they do the procession, the entrance with the gospel book. And I don't know, that seemed, you know, it seemed like the Bible was front and center. So, I didn't really think about it in those terms. And especially being that young, I didn't know, you know, anything about doctrine or dogma. You know, that kind of thing came later when I would ask like pastors about it, and you know, I would get the whole spiel about the Reformation and things like that. But yeah, as a young kid, I don't think I really noticed a substantial difference. It was an aesthetic difference, I think, which again, it's kind of that purity of a child's brain, I think, that you don't necessarily overanalyze. You just kind of take in what's in front of you. But yeah, I didn't notice that at the time.
Well, yeah, that's good to hear that you weren't exposed to these endless arguments, which are still going on, by the way, on the internet. I've been engaged in sometimes contentious or controversial talks online, but you know, the big thing I picked up from Father Paul Nadim Tarazi, and I've written about it in my own words, is to not debate people, yeah, but to teach those with ears that hear. And that's it, and to do so tirelessly. So speaking of them, and since we mentioned it, I wonder then if you could talk about what drew you to the Ephesus School Network, and then perhaps, you know, Orthodox Christianity writ large. I mean, it doesn't seem like a huge leap from Catholicism, but there is a question of why, because some people are comfortable where they are.
Yeah, it's so that kind of gets into a little bit more of my background too. So I was never baptized into anything.
Oh,
so I was never baptized Catholic. I know my Catholic grandmother, obviously she wanted me to be, but again, you know, there was disagreements between the families, and that's, again, it's understandable. So I never belonged really to a church. I would go occasionally because, again, grew up with my mom, and she didn't really go all that much. And then when I did, it was with other family or whatever. And then when I went with my grandma on my dad's side, it was just whenever I was around her. So I was never baptized. And I actually, when I was a teenager, I fell out of religion because basically what I saw online was exactly what you described, just instant fighting and vitriol. And that was when I started learning how to think critically. And I guess, you know, around 2012, your exposure to Christianity is, you know, it's very stock. It's kind of the Ken Ham, you know, Ray Comfort type, you know. So that definitely turned me off around that time when I was a teenager. And I became a bit of a new atheist for a while. But very soon, kind of
Sam Harris, or
who
was that?
Yeah, influence? I liked Sam Harris. I think I liked
Bill Maher.
It's funny now to say, because I definitely disagree with this now, but I definitely liked Richard Dawkins for a while. Mm-hmm.
Well, you see what he said of late, haven't you?
I know.
He's now a cultural Christian.
Yeah,
because he's afraid of the rise of Islam.
I have a lot of things I could say about that, but anyways, you know, so I went down that rabbit hole, and then it really wasn't until I got into college fully that I went to another Quaker school, but it was a university this time. And so I was kind of forced to take religion classes, but I was confronted with the person of Jesus, who I was reintroduced to, and I fell in love with the teaching all over again. But that leap to believing in God again, that took a little bit of time. And that's kind of where Orthodoxy comes in for me.
Yeah, that's actually very similar to me in that I went to a Lutheran middle school. And so that's one of the more high churches within Protestantism, but obviously lower than Catholicism and Orthodoxy of the different stripes. And then I went to a Church of Christ affiliation, which is from the Revival 1800s movements from Alexander Campbell, which are non-denominational products, as they say their church started in 33 AD.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, everybody does, right?
Well,
I mean, have you heard of the Baptist like Trail of Tears?
No, tell me about that.
I mean, it's just very briefly. It's not held by like all Baptists, but there is a line in kind of Baptist lore that the Baptist Church started at the beginning of Christianity. And they were persecuted by the Catholic Church all throughout history, you know. And it's this unique line that's not connected with Protestantism or anything like that. Like it's obviously wild, you know. Like their examples are people like the Sabellians, you know, and like different heretical groups that, you know, clearly they haven't really read much about.
I think they're non-Trinitarian. We had a Sabellian prime minister of Ethiopia.
Really?
One prime minister ago. Yeah, it was the first non-Orthodox, even culturally, leader. Now we're on our second, who's a part of the prosperity gospel. So
wow, I didn't know that. But interesting.
Yeah. So were you exposed to then something like the early church or patristics or something?
Yeah.
At the Quaker University?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, so not necessarily in classes. I did have a Christian history class, but I was already getting into it. But anyway, so I was into Jesus again.
Mm-hmm.
And then so the next kind of option, again, like I didn't know if I believed in God, but like I wanted to go to a church just to try it out. And so, you know, there's different angles of this story, but one of them was trying to figure out, okay, well, I like this Christianity idea. Now I need to know the history of it, you know, and that's when I went through the history brand new again. And I found a book. I can't remember who it was by, unfortunately, but it'd probably be easy to look up. It comes in two parts. The first part was like church history from Christ to the pre-Reformation, big book. And then there was a second one, which was Reformation on. I didn't read the second book, but I read the first book that was up to the Reformation. And he talks a lot in that book about the Eastern churches. And so, you know, that definitely piqued my interest. I had been to Greece a couple years before in high school. And that was the first time I'd ever seen Orthodoxy. Everett Ferguson, yeah, that's who it was. So that's a great book for anybody interested in church history. I'd been to Greece. Yeah, that was the first time I'd ever seen an Orthodox church. There's a fun video on my Facebook that, you know, you can find if you dig deep enough, where 15-year-old me is doing a vlog in Athens, and I'm talking about being excited about visiting an Orthodox church. It's funny to watch now. But anyway, so I was aware of it, and a friend of mine and I, he was kind of in a similar situation, didn't really know where he stood religiously. So we went and church hopped basically for a few weeks. And then the current church that I go to now, the Orthodox church, was up, literally up the street from the school. And so I told him, I was like, well, you know, it wouldn't hurt to do something different than what we've been doing. So if, you know, you want a different experience, I think I have an idea. And I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know if it was going to be accessible. I didn't know if it was going to be, you know, in English at all. But we went in, and it was, everybody was wonderful. People were welcoming, and I was blown away by the liturgy. Obviously, you know, it wasn't too different than the Catholic one, but, you know, the Byzantine chant, the incense, and the art, the icons, everything. I'd never seen an Orthodox liturgy. I'd been in a church, but I'd never seen a liturgy. And,
yeah, big difference.
I was transfixed, and then, you know, I met Father Aaron Warwick, he gave me his number, and he said, you know, if you have any questions, let's go get coffee or something. And I took him up on that. And, you know, became a catechumen, and the rest kind of fell into place.
Yeah, that's so fascinating. And I know about him, about Father Aaron Warwick, and that's St. Mary's Orthodox Church, right? Wichita, Kansas. Mm-hmm. I know about him because of the Ephesus School Network. I've been on phone calls and Zoom calls with him. I've never met him in person, actually. And so it's funny. So at the time you met him, had he started his podcast yet, Teach Me Thy Statutes?
No. So I met him sometime in 2017 or 2018. And he didn't start that until 2019, right before the pandemic, basically. And so I was going kind of off and on for a while when he started that. And that was my entryway, really, into the Ephesus School. That's how I found out about it. So I loved his podcast, obviously, and then as a catechumen, it was invaluable. It was weird. It was like providential. It was, you know, the priest starts a podcast where he talks about the Bible and how it relates to what we do in church. Like right when I start catechesis, it was perfect. So, you know, like I click on the Ephesus School thing, and that's where I found the Bible's literature, and I found your podcast because it was around the Tewahedo Bible Study, which I thought was cool, you know, because I had known about Ethiopian Orthodoxy just tangentially, but I didn't know anything about it. So I remember listening to that and thinking that was cool that was there. So, you know, I would ask Father Aaron all sorts of questions, but it was all, you know, it was all scripture related. And I don't know. I like to joke around that I asked him so many questions that he got annoyed, and and he just said, "Look into Father Paul Tarazi."
Yeah.
So, which is interesting. So it's interesting advice to give to a catechumen, but I think he saw that it would be up my alley. So I read The Rise of Scripture as a catechumen.
Wow, that was your first introduction.
That was my first, which I mean,
wow, that's his magnum opus.
It is. And you know, I didn't really understand it at the time, but there was a lot in there to chew on, and you know, I've read it many times since, and it's, you know, it's one of the greatest books on Scripture ever written, obviously, but yeah.
I have my copy right here.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
I actually originally listened back in 2016 to the audio lectures that were gathered together to become that book. And so originally it was a bunch of these audio lectures put together that Father Mark Bulos had released. And then I think that became the print book. And then I think they made an audio book after that, which was like a refined version. So I listened to that like early cut version.
Yeah, that's good. I read that, and you know, there was a lot of things that blew my mind. But you know, I think the thing that it got me interested in then was the original languages.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I had a couple of conversations with Father Aaron about it, and you know, he pointed me to some of Father Paul's other audio stuff, and then that was around the time too that he started doing his podcast, the Tarazi Tuesdays. And then it was from that I just, you know, I'd write down all these notes, and so like I didn't really plan on it, but I was learning Hebrew.
Yeah,
listening to his podcast.
Just listening.
Yeah.
See, I have to pause you there because I have recommended The Bible is Literature and Tarazi Tuesdays, especially to, I want to say, scores of people. And of all the people I've ever really recommended it to, about 3 to 4 of them got back to me and said they love it and they're hooked. And then the overwhelming majority, they're like, I didn't get it. And then they just never listen again. So there's something in you that was patient enough to hear that. So I'm wondering, because it is so language heavy. And I want to get to that. I have a funny quote about that will get us into your language stuff, but I'm wondering, did you have any language background before? Did you learn French and Spanish growing up? Did you hate either language?
Yeah, that's the weird thing. I feel like I've always been interested in languages. Like I have a cousin who's a polyglot, and I was always jealous of that. But yeah, I mean, you know, like I took Spanish and stuff, but you know, I could never really get to a fluent level. But so you know, I never really thought that learning the biblical languages would be that accessible to me. But what made it accessible, and you know, we can get more into this, but what made it accessible for me was Father Paul's emphasis on functionality and the triliteral roots. That to me, that made me get it at a certain level that I wouldn't have if I was just going about it in maybe a more traditional sense, where you know, you have your vocab and you learn like what the vocab means, and it's a lot, like a lot of memorizing. But when I learned about roots, and you can get the overall picture of a word in a Semitic language just on those three letters, and from those three letters, you have all these different words that all relate to each other. Then instead of, you know, memorizing a bunch of different words, I was memorizing a root and all of its different functions. And that that worked wonders for me, especially relating to the biblical story, because and then you could use the story and the roots and they would work together. And it fit with my brain. And that eventually is what made it accessible to me.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And thank you for explaining the trilateral consonantal roots. Mm-hmm. In addition to that, you mentioned functionality. Obviously, I know what you're saying, but for the sake of our audience, can you talk about that? Because off camera, I told you also about my own essentialism that I had picked up in studying the classics of Western philosophy. Obviously, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, but also the great thinkers in medieval Europe and to the modern day, things like William Lane Craig drawing on the cosmological argument from Islamic thought, which is influenced by Plato, people like Thomas Aquinas and Augustine and Thomas Hobbes and all the thinkers you can imagine. I was thoroughly westernized in my undergraduate studies, and studying my own Semitic languages of Ge'ez and Amharic, and then hearing from the Hebrew and sometimes the Arabic too, they pick up listening to the Bible as literature and Tirazi Tuesdays helped me kind of get rid of some of my essentialism. But what is this functionality you speak of? Because people talk about like functional fitness, you know, which is kind of related.
Sure. And functionality, it's a simple concept, but I find that it can be difficult to explain. You know, it's especially somebody who hasn't come across it before. But what I would say is I think it was explained best actually by our friend Andrea Backus on her she did like a four part series on functionality in scripture, but basically on
Vexed podcast.
On the Vexed podcast, thank you. Where she used examples where Hebrew doesn't have abstractions in the language. So you know, the word af means nose, but it also means anger, because when somebody's angry, their nose flares up. So it's examples like that, but the language is filled with those types of examples. You know, and then there's little interesting things. So you've got in Arabic, the root kataba, which is KTB. It's the same as in Hebrew.
In Amharic.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And then an office is a maktab.
Nice.
You add to nominalize it. Father Paul talks about this to nominalize it. You add essentially an M or the letter mem in Semitic languages, but you add it to the front of the word and it gives it like a place basically.
That's beautiful.
Madrasa comes from, darasa, which means to study. You know, DRS and madrasa in Arabic is a school, you know, so things like that, you know, that to me, that's functionality, because it's not an abstract, one might say like a Platonic in terms of thinking of the ideals. It's not an abstract concept that's outside of reality. You know, it's a very, very down to earth. It is how it functions, and that's what it describes in the language. And when I thought about it that way, then I felt like I was really adopting the language on its own terms and not just translating that concept into English. You know, because for us, anger is an idea. It's not a physical thing necessarily, inherently, but in Semitic languages, it is.
That's right. It's abstract versus these concrete things we're pointing to. That KTB root in Ge'ez, it's Kitab, is a book, but it's particularly the one that we carry our psalter in. It's like a knapsack we carry our psalter in usually, because we have another mus'af, which is like writing or book. Maybe it's scroll originally, and we start using it as a book, and it's obviously the same as the Hebrew ketubim that they changed to the V, the ketuvim, the third section, the miscellaneous writings of the Hebrew Bible. That Deresa, DRS you spoke of, is our Derasi is an author. Deresa is someone who, like you said, through studying has produced some composition or another. So yeah, it's amazing. So the quote I have, and it's funny, I heard it on a jujitsu podcast just earlier this week, a judo and jujitsu podcast, and they actually made two biblical references. The one is my favorite one. It's that Jacob doing submission grappling or wrestling with the angel, which represents God. But the second one was from a Hebrew Bible poet. I think he was a 20th century figure, Haim Nahman Bihlak. And he says, you may have heard this, reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your new bride through a veil. And
yeah,
that particularly stuck with me because you've looked on your Medium, which is good into your writing, at the Greek word for veil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Second Corinthians, yeah.
So I'm wondering if you can, we jumped into it a bit, but maybe we could categorize this by the various languages, and that will give us some structure. How did you approach the Greek language, and what were you thinking in trying to study it? So Hebrew, you kind of casually took notes from the podcast.
Yeah.
Where did Greek come in the liturgy? I don't know exactly what jurisdiction your parish was in.
So I'm Antiochian, mm-hmm. which again, so the Antiochians, as far as Eastern Orthodoxy goes, is like the place to be if you want to know the Semitic side and the Greek side. You know, like it's very similar, I think, to the Coptic Orthodox Church, because they do have Greek sometimes in the liturgy. Like when I went to one in the Dallas area not too long ago. And anyway, so there's Arabic and Greek and Coptic and all sorts of Hellenized stuff going on.
Alexandria.
Yeah, exactly.
I think Father Paul calls it the most Hellenized of all the cities.
Perhaps. But the Greek Orthodox Patriarchate of Antioch, very similar. You know, it's got that Greek liturgical tradition, obviously. It comes from Constantinople. But the local people, they speak Arabic and Aramaic. And then, you know, since the 18th and 19th centuries, at least, the Antiochian Orthodox, you know, is customary to just start doing it in the vernacular, which for them was Arabic. So when these immigrant communities came over, they brought that with them. And so, you know, now obviously the liturgy is mostly in English, but there's still parts of the liturgy that we have in different languages. So the Trisagion, we do, you know, once in English, once in Arabic, and once in Greek, mm-hmm. which I love. You know, you're getting all the sides.
Hagios, 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 Kadush, Kadush, Kadush.
Exactly, like exactly. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Anyway, yeah. Kind of relating it back, I was hearing a lot of Greek in the liturgy, but yeah, you know, I would hear like Greek from Father Aaron's podcast, I'd hear it from the Bible's Literature podcast, but actually when I was in college, I took a New Testament Greek class.
There you go. Wow.
So this was, again, it's all related because I was into Father Paul at this point. I was listening to the podcast, but I took a Greek class and, you know, it was a good class, but definitely my approach to Greek was different. It was more, at the time, at least, a traditional way of studying the language. And so that was helpful for its own reasons. But even Greek, you know, it has, because of how it's used in the New Testament, it retains some of those Semiticisms, which can be interesting, especially people's names, you know, like Pavlos, you know, the name's Latin, but it means the little one, and that has mm-hmm. significance to his story, and There were things like that, but anyways, I learned Greek originally in school, and then I actually took lessons from Father Paul. He was doing a Zoom class with a bunch of different people, and so I started taking those from him as well. So again, it's difficult being wanting to learn the biblical languages is difficult because there's so many. You know, I mean, it's you got to know Greek and you got to know Hebrew, and I think really to know Hebrew well, it's not just Hebrew. It really helps to look at other Semitic languages, and then there's also Aramaic, you know, in the Old Testament. You know, it'd be a lot easier if we just had one language, you know,
like Babel.
Yeah, but no, it's fun though. I love it, and it definitely helped to retain the Greek going to an Orthodox church. And I have a friend actually who's from Chios, the island in Greece. So he's obviously a native Greek speaker. So we've had a bunch of conversations about it.
Yeah. And the modern being different than the Koine or the older Greek that you'd be studying. I'm wondering, being an Indo-European language, did Greek come to you more easily, having studied Spanish and English, which are at least at face value, even though Father Paul says English is a barbarian Germanic tongue, as the Greeks and Latins would have looked at it in their time, in the classical period in antiquity. And he mentioned, I think, in one of his podcast episodes that even the German producers of the Netflix show Barbarians refer to Germanic as a barbarian tongue. So was, but they're all Indo-European in source. Sure.
Yeah.
Was that easier to pick up?
Yes and no. I don't know if it was easier or harder necessarily. Like I think what made Hebrew a little bit easier for me, not that it's easy, but I picked it up faster because I was learning it in a fun way. I was learning it, you know, from the podcast and from the context and the stories and things like that. So that was a really unique way to learn Greek. You know, it was classroom, books, out of the textbook. Yeah. But, you know, I would say learning Spanish in high school helped because the way the verbs conjugate is very similar. But what Greek really kicked me in the rear, actually. And I think this is true with a lot of people who haven't learned languages with case endings, because English doesn't have that, neither does Spanish. But Greek, like German and Russian, I believe too, has case endings. So, you know, you got like the nominative, the genitive, the accusative, you know, and the dative. And that was kind of difficult because, you know, it basically supplies in English when we say, like, you know, it supplies grammatically the direct object and the subject and the indirect object, but it's part of the ending of the word. So you have the word word would be logos. O logos would be the nominative. If you wanted to say of the word, it would be tu logu. If you wanted to say to the word, it would be to logo. And then if you wanted to use it as the direct object, it would be ton logon. That would be the accusative. So
this is the thing that Jordan Peterson, and he's not alone, you hear even venerable Greek fathers, I'm talking even modern day people, but even the ancients and the patristics, because not all patristics are the same, they'll take that word that you just mentioned for word, logos, mm-hmm. and it's behind logic and all the ologies that we have in the English language. And they'll say, how was it interpreted in Greek philosophy? And that must be what St. John the Evangelist meant. I'm imagining that's not your approach.
Well, it's complex because different philosophers used it different ways. You know, I mean, if you look at the etymology of the word, I believe originally it meant to pick or to choose, actually, which is different than what we had think. If the word for like speaking was epo, which is where we get epic from, because it was like telling a story. And actually, have you learned Greek?
No, I haven't. Just random words listening to the podcast.
So the aorist, just to make a long story short, the aorist tense is somewhat analogous to like the preterite tense in Spanish, but not really. But anyways, it's like the simple past tense for the most part. But there isn't that version of grammatically for lego, which is the verb form of logos. And in Greek, it goes straight to epon, which is actually from epo. So it's all convoluted. So it seems originally that lego didn't necessarily mean to speak. It kind of brought it got that meaning over time. Because you see it in other words that survive in Greek, like eklego, which means to choose, which is where we get the participle eklektos, which is where we get eclectic and eventually elect. So it's complicated, but eventually it did mean to speak, and that's where we get lego and logos. Logos, I would imagine it eventually meant reason and rationality, mm-hmm. because human beings are the only creatures that speak, And you can see that in the Greek word for beast, which is allogon, which is without the logos, basically, without the speech, without the reason. And that's like the common word for a beast in Koine literature.
And so has learning the Greek, do you believe it has helped, and would you recommend others your understanding of scripture?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, Greek is definitely important for the New Testament for sure, and definitely the Septuagint as well. You know, the Septuagint is a major it's a big deal basically in Christian history. But again, you can't forget about the Hebrew. And again, that's not us saying that. It's the Book of Sirach, the prologue.
The Septuagint itself interpreting itself.
Exactly. You know, I would recommend, I mean, I'm sure people that have watched your show before are probably aware, because I've heard you bring it up before, but you know, basically I would recommend anybody to go check that out. You know, if you're Catholic, get out that Bible and go to Sirach and read the intro. If not, just look it up online. And you know, it basically says that the original work was in Hebrew, and when you translate it into any language, including Greek, it doesn't retain the same exact meaning. And it's a bit of a warning, really. So you need the whole package, really, and that's something that I'm very grateful that Father Paul has given all of us, his students, you know.
That's right. So that takes us back to Hebrew. How has learning Hebrew helped out your study of scripture and especially visualizing the consonants, as our teachers yes. say?
Yeah, I mean, there's so much to go into in such a you know, like one interview. I mean, it's yeah. Because you're talking about the consonantal test. That's a whole other thing, because when people learn Hebrew, they learn the vowels, and yeah. The language didn't have vowels, and it's a big thing. But yeah, I mean, it definitely paints your takeaway from scripture. Definitely. I mean, you know, Father Paul used to joke around about the name Isaac and the name Jacob. Yes. You know, Jacob especially, you know, Jacob. It essentially means like the heel grabber,
mm-hmm.
you know,
and that's a technique in jujitsu. It's called the heel hook. Yeah,
it is. Yeah, I've heard you say that Israel is one who does judo with God. Yeah, that's a funny one.
That's right. Yeah, that's the translation of Israel.
Yes, exactly. Yeah,
the contending, the wrestling, which is really submission grappling, is what he did. Is wrestle until someone says uncle, or in his case, until they get the blessing. Yeah. But yeah, even Jacob, the heel hook is a literal technique that it's pretty old too.
Yes, definitely. But anyway, so, you know, like when you're just reading an English Bible and you just come across the name Jacob, it doesn't really mean much to you. It's just mm-hmm. the character. But if you know Hebrew, and every time you see that name, you see the heel grabber, that's mm-hmm. going to paint your takeaway from the story. That's going to paint how you see the character. And that's true for all... Every character in the Bible, their names mean something. And that, once you go down that rabbit hole, it's very fascinating, and it's very fun, and it's very enlightening. But yeah, I mean, that's really what Hebrew has done for me. I mean, it opens the door to the text in a way that, you know, it wouldn't have been necessarily accessible without it, because you're relying on other people's interpretation. And you know, of course, you know, you can definitely go overboard with word study. You know, I mean, you have to be careful of things like the word concept fallacy and things like that, you know, if you're doing, you know, serious study. But as a way to start out, you know, I mean, one way to really see what I mean is just to take any book of the Bible and go to Bible Hub or something and look up what each character's name is and see if it relates to the story. And I will bet you that it does. You know, a lot of times in the Bible itself, it'll say so-and-so was named because, and it'll use the same root where their name comes from. You know, so.
Yes. I was just, for an article I was editing, looking up again, the story from Genesis 28 of Jacob's dream and the ladder, because there's a John Chrysostom quote about how the liturgy is a sacred bridge and it's a living ladder of divine ascent. And so I was getting, again, this imagery, which we have in our Marian praise as well, that describes the incarnation as this ladder. And so I was going back to Jacob's ladder, because you see it in John 1:51, and that is referencing Genesis 28, verses 10 to the end. And when you look, the way you see Bethel, and then he names it the house of God, which is what Beit El means. Mm-hmm. And you know that because of Hebrew, but you also know that because of Arabic. And then the people in the Horn of Africa know that because of Ge'ez and Amharic and Tigrinya. Beit is their language as well. But I was actually just looking up to further your point. For example, James, which I harped on, and in my Tawahado Bible study,
yes.
I just called it Jacob instead of calling it James. I just said Jacob 1, Jacob 2, and so on and so forth. I looked up the Greek. This is what I do, because I can't read Greek, is I look up like the Mount's Reverse Interlinear New Testament on Bible Gateway. And it says Jacobus, which it looks a lot more like Jacob, to your point. And so even in the New Testament, there's, like you said, the Semiticisms that are, it's kind of like the way some toppings at Papa John's are under the cheese.
For sure, yeah.
Hebrew is under the Greek there.
James is not in the Bible. There is no James. It's Jacobus, which is the same name as the Old Testament. That's right, yeah. I mean, I think about it with like really common examples too. The angel tells Joseph that Christ is going to be named Jesus. He doesn't just tell him that because it's a nice name. He tells him that because Yehoshua in Hebrew means Yahweh will save. And he says he's named this because he's going to save his people.
Exactly.
You know,
in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1.
Yeah.
Yeah, people would miss that if they were only studying the Greek.
Yeah, well, if the English Bibles had Joshua, it would make a little bit more sense, because Joshua led his people into the promised land. So you'd have that narrative
story. Yeah.
But again, in English, Joshua and Jesus are different names, but in Greek, it's Jesus for both Joshua and Jesus.
And there are mistakes in the Amharic Bible too, which is mediated by Greek and Syriac and Hebrew at various points, because, for example, Father Paul preached on the two Henochs. I was cracking up because he was pronouncing it the way mine was, instead of saying like the anglicized Enoch or Enoch. But the first one, the Amharic Bible, the son of Cain, renders as Henoch and changes the K to an H, which is not in the Hebrew. And they do that, I don't know for sure, as a scribal thing to differentiate, because they want to preserve the blessed Henoch, the son of Jared, who ends up being the good one. But there's a functional Henoch and a non-functional. The son of Cain is not functional. He names a city after himself, which is why I was always careful not to name my podcast after myself to follow in those footsteps. The temptation is there. And some of the most popular ones follow in those footsteps. But you spoke about how you have these communities. I'm imagining they're Palestinian and Lebanese and Syrians. I don't know if they come from any other countries as well. Arabic speakers, but so the Arabic was kind of in the air around you as well, but then you decided to pick it up and even write about it. One of the things I saw you writing about, which I really like, it seeped into the kind of internet culture via London and Toronto by all of the Muslims of so many different backgrounds who come. And it's this word Deen. And you mentioned that it's connected to Daniel. My own grandfather's name, whose book I'm resurrecting in the digital age, his name is Daniel. It's a common guy's name, for example, which means judge him. We also have Danyacho, judge them. Girl's name, Danait, which is like a female judge. And so it was interesting. I knew it to be religion. I didn't realize it was tied to judgment until I read your writing. Could you talk a little bit about Deen? I remember one funny viral video where a man said, yeah, my Deen, I'm on a mad ting.
Okay. It's the same root in Hebrew and in Arabic. Now in Hebrew, you know, it doesn't, as far as I can tell, it doesn't necessarily have the connotation of religion like it does in Arabic. But I would imagine it has something to do, and this is what I wrote about, that it has something to do with religion giving you some kind of code, thing that binds you to it, which again, that's kind of in a roundabout way related to English. The word religion comes from a Latin root meaning to bind. So it's as if a judgment has occurred, and kind of like in court, when the judge rules, then you're obligated. You have an obligation to follow through on whatever the judge has ruled, and that plays into this Semitic idea of really what religion is. It's an obligation to God based on something that some sort of ruling, some sort of judgment that God has given to you. And so that's how I see it. But I mean, you can see it in Arabic and in Hebrew in kind of ways that goes beyond just judgment. You can see it as kind of like administrative. So the word in Arabic for city is Medina. You know, it goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that if you nominalize a verb, you add the M in front of it. Well, the city Medina is that root Deen with an M in front of it, because it's the word for city. It's like an administrative center. That's where the religion is. That's where the ruling elite is. That's where all of that happens, you know, and it's, of course, it's related to, the biblical name Midian as well. It's related. So, yeah,
that's really
basically
good.
It's
really good, because you remind me of two different Lukean passages as you're speaking. One is this obligation duty that the real servant of God says, that I have just an unworthy slave or bondservant who's doing his duty. The other is the way in which you pestered Father Aaron Warwick with questions. It's like, even if an unjust person is pestering you, then you're going to give them the kind of resources that you want. And how much more would God grant you of his Holy Ghost if you just pester him all day and struggle with him and contend with him? Another amazing Arabic word that you went into is another Amharic cognate that we use. Maybe it's a loan word. I don't know. It's hard to tell sometimes. Sometimes there are loan words between the two, and sometimes they just have the same Proto-Semitic root. But it's mizan, which any Amharic speaker immediately understands.
Oh, yeah. The scales. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that one. Yeah, I don't know if I have a lot to go into on that one, but it's very powerfully used in Surah 55 of the Quran, which I've also been looking into, because again, it's a gold mine of Semitic roots, and it's interesting to see where it aligns with the Hebrew Bible, just on a linguistic level.
Yes,
but it's I don't know if it has a direct connection to Hebrew, because that can be tricky, because the way that Hebrew and Arabic transliterates into each other can be kind of misleading, and it can be kind of tricky, partially because Arabic has more letters than Hebrew. And so sometimes, you know, basically, Hebrew, like a Hebrew letter could be the parent letter of multiple Arabic letters. And so it'll usually be in one of those, but sometimes it's hard to tell.
That's
which one, unless you do a bunch of work into it. But yeah, it's really powerful. It's powerful in that surah. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about that root, since it's Amharic as well.
We use it for scales of justice, but also for basic scales that you would find in the marketplace as well.
That's how it's used in that surah.
That's very similar. What I would say when you're speaking on the Quran, I've never given it a serious study, and it deserves it, but I do pick up and I do listen to people who make these explanations, especially just from more, you know, obviously, I don't respect it as much, you know, theologically, but
sure,
linguistically, I am interested in how these interplay. Like, I think I mentioned this before, but
my wife was watching this show from Dubai, and this is, gets into the dialect versus the kind of modern standard versus the Quranic might be closer to the modern standard, but older. They were speaking casually and they used the word manafiq. And I was like doing something else and I turned around because in my language, in Ge'ez, manafiq means apostate or heretic. But so then I paused it. I had to rewind. I was like, I wanted to make sure I heard it right. And then I looked it up. It was clear as crystal. And I found out that it was a loan word to Arabic, to the Quran from Ge'ez. Mm-hmm. But then, you know, it changes over time and in the dialect and the way that you're saying. So functionally for them and the way they were using it in this reality TV show is that it would mean hypocrite. And you could kind of see how hypocrite is related to heretic or apostate. It's a little... it's a little different, but then even the opening of the Quran, in the name of God, the most, you know, benevolent and merciful, you often hear. What you miss, for example, in the English versus the Arabic is that it's Bismillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. The mm-hmm. Ar-Rahman and the Ar-Rahim is this R-H-M root, mm-hmm. which, dyslexically or not, they write right to left, we write left to right. For us, it's M-H-R, which is mercy. Bringing it back to biblical Aramaic, I have a cousin, for example, because we pick these biblical names, and her name is Ruhama, which is Aramaic, and it means the same thing. What if you want benevolent or merciful? It's really the mercy, and I think it's the mercy that comes on high. And on that Aramaic note, I think you spoke about this a little earlier, but I imagine originally, at some point. Maybe there was always Greek in the Greek church of Antioch, but I would assume that because even the Georgians have some Aramaic. I've seen them do like the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic before. Do you know of anything of there being, especially with you being a music man, is there anything of an Aramaic music tradition? Because and I'm just wondering how it yeah. shifts, because one of the struggles of the Ethiopian church right now with sacred music is that a lot of the tones were toned in the Ge'ez language. And some people have had some success converting some things into Amharic, but even then it's a little clunky. To do it in English, people find that it's very clunky, but there are some people trying. I was a kind of pioneer, but I'm not a music man, and so it's a little silly on me, but people much more musically gifted have been trying more. I wonder when you hear the Greek and the Arabic, whether you understand it fully or not, kind of with your music ear, was that at all a translation of the Aramaic? And then how is that in English? Like, is it off in English or, you know? Because some people say in Ethiopian churches, we should just read things monotonely in English as opposed to trying to use this sacred music. And then if you try to create your own tone, it becomes a taboo because they're like, who are you? You're not a saint. You can't just make up your own tones.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. Yeah, I don't. I mean, there was Aramaic originally in Antioch. That was the language, but of course, you know, my lineage, it comes from the Byzantine side of Antioch. You know, there was that schism in the sixth century between the Miaphysites and the Chalcedonians, and so I think like really. Aramaic was preserved more so by the Syriac Orthodox and the Maronites as well. Yes, the Chalcedonian Antiochians. Greek was their liturgical language, so that's what got preserved. And then they got Arabicized when the Muslims came in. And so so really, you know, over time, Arabic became the spoken language. And there's a lot of history that goes into that, and it's complicated. But yeah, as far as the music, I'm not too sure. I think that would be something interesting to look into. I do know that there are weird things in our English translations though that feel like Semiticisms that I don't know if it's coincidental or if it happens in other places. I'd be interested to know, like I'd imagine most of your service is in. Yeah, is in Amharic, right?
Yeah, most of it's sung in Ge'ez, and then the readings are read in Amharic.
Okay.
Occasionally, you'll have the readings in English, depending on where you go.
So we recite the Nicene Creed in English, but when we talk about Christ being before all ages, in our particular translation of it, we say before all worlds, which reminds me of Olam.
Yes. And that's exactly our word. Alam. We say Alam Saifatar.
Yeah. So that's something that kind of clues me in that, like, maybe it's translating, because I think it's only something I hear that I've heard so far. It could be in other places, but I've only heard it so far in the Antiochian Archdiocese, because we have a Greek church in town and they say worlds, but we say ages. I think it has something to do with that.
Is there any music difference between, like, the Greeks of under the ecumenical patriarch and the Greeks of Antioch? Like, I don't know if what I'm hearing is it just the Arabic language with Greek music,
sure,
or if they had changed the tones at all.
It depends on the church, really. But of course, you know, the Greeks have their own Byzantine style. The Antiochians were under the care of the Russians for a long time, and so I think we inherited a bit more of a Slavonic flavor to our music, so it's a little bit different in that sense. But it totally depends on who's in charge of the chanting. You know, I think St. George Cathedral, which is the cathedral here in Wichita, Kansas. I think their chanters are more of the Byzantine persuasion, but I'm not super knowledgeable on Byzantine music. One would think given my interests, but
you're still relatively new in that tradition.
We'll
check back with you in 5 to 10 years when you're the choir master.
One of these days when I start chanting, but it totally just depends.
I think on that Russian note, I didn't know. I think I've seen you write Vlasios as well. Mm-hmm. I'm not familiar. Is that your given name or baptismal name? And is it Slavonic or Greek or?
So I was born. My birth name is Blaise.
Wow.
Yes. Yes.
It's a saint too. Yeah.
Saint Blaise. Yeah. So Blaise is the French version of it.
Mm-hmm.
But the original is actually Latin, I believe, and it's Vlasios. And then in Greek, it was Vlasios, which is where that comes from. And then, you know, in different kind of Slavonic versions of it, I think is Vlasi and things like that. But
wonderful.
Yeah, when I travel to different Orthodox churches, I usually, when I go up and say my communion name, I tell them Vlasios, because I feel like if I said Blaise, Saint Blaise isn't that big of a saint, so they might, I don't want any confusion there, you know. So
I have a very humorous father confessor, Abba Thomas Finley, white American from Kansas, actually, of Scots Irish heritage. People tell me, "Oh, I know a Finley." I'm like, I wonder if he's related. I hear that all the time, even the Riverside community, but. He and I used to eat at a pizza joint in, I don't know if it's franchise. It's in Los Angeles. I don't know if it's elsewhere. It's called Blaze. And he would look at me sometimes and say, "Hey, do you want a Blaze?" By which he meant going to the pizza place.
Dude, I cannot tell you how many times I have had 420 jokes directed my way. I mean, it's nonstop.
Yeah, with the, and you say, "No, it's just a homophone."
I remember I learned about that joke because somebody made it to me when I was 13, 14, and I didn't know what it meant, and then it was explained to me. So I learned about that joke based on somebody making it to me.
Yeah, and this past Sunday, it was really beautiful. Actually, it was 2 Sundays ago, because this past Sunday for us was the halfway point of the fast. Mm-hmm. We call it Debrezeit, which is Mount Olives. But the week before was dedicated to Saint Gregory of Palamas. But Father Josiah Trenum, in his homily of the day, as I mentioned on my blog, he said, actually, they stole this and it should be renamed after the saint they stole it from, which is Saint Polycarp, right? The disciple of the Apostle John. Yeah. So he said it should be the Sunday of Polycarp.
Interesting.
But on that day, his homily focused, and it's stuck with me since, on the idea of Christian friendship. And I think about it in your life, because all the things you told me, and even the podcasting that we mentioned, you entered this podcasting world and you weren't alone. You did it with your friend, with Rowdy. Yeah. So tell me the story and the Christian friendship you had with Rowdy to be able to collaborate on this project.
Yeah. You know, we've been friends for a long time. We've known each other since we were both in middle school. So, you know, we have a beautiful friendship and he's a great guy. But anyway, the inception of that podcast just came out of, I think, a lot of reasons why podcasts get started, because we were having great conversations and he was newly baptized, not into Orthodoxy, but just kind of non-denominational Protestant. And so we had a bunch of conversations and I introduced Father Paul's work to him and he really connected with it and he started learning Hebrew as well. And so, we had all these, you know, he was like, we should start a podcast. And, you know, I wanted to wait for a while, you know, before we had, you know, something substantial to say. But yeah, like a year later, we figured, you know, we know enough at least to handle, you know, a read through of Genesis, you know, and so that's what we ended up going for. And you know, it was very, you know, that was around the time that Father Paul was doing his audio podcast on Genesis, and so it was obviously very inspired by that. You know, we were also trying to do our own work too. We didn't want to just regurgitate everything, which is a good thing. It is good to regurgitate good teaching, but you know, we wanted to actually, you know, research things ourselves, and so it was basically the way I branded it and the way that I presented it on the podcast was like, we're not experts and we're not trying to be experts, so take everything we say with a grain of salt. These are two guys that are learning, and I'm just recording our study together so that if you want to join in the learning process, then you can be that third proverbial person. But it was strictly just, you know, it was a Bible study between two people who weren't experts, but that were learning and really trying to uncover, you know, the text. And so it was really, really wonderful, and I learned a lot. And you know, eventually we both got super busy, and it was hard to continue it on a consistent basis and keep the quality up. So you know, since then, that's when I've been doing mostly written things, because it's easier to manage. It's easier than having to do a whole production and make sure the audio is good and then edit it and everything. You know, I was already writing scripts. I might as well just write. And that way too, you know, like people can kind of read it on their own time, and you know, they can read it on their own pace, or you know, whatever. So it's been nice doing those studies and still learning from Father Paul monthly, and it's just great. It's a great time in my life of learning and.
Yeah, I'm sure he's stressed to you, as he's stressed to me, that he respects these ephemeral one-off writings, whether they are viewed by us as short or long form, but he really gives this admiration to the book, to a book. Have you ever thought mm-hmm. of writing a book? If you wrote a book, which book of the Bible would it be about?
I know, yeah.
Would it be a motif type thing?
Yeah, I've thought about that. Yeah, Father Paul, he brings it up to me quite a lot. You know, the thing is, you know, like I need to have, you know, I need to be ready for a book. You know what I mean?
And, I know what you mean.
And you know, as we can learn from our Lord, you know, the right time is everything. You know. So everything has to be according to a certain time. And I just don't think for me right now, it's necessarily time for a book, but that's what these articles are working towards, you know?
Amen. And I, again, I know this because of the Bible is literature, not because I know Greek, but that's the difference between chronos, from which we get chronology, and the kairos, which is that exactly. opportune moment or that right time. And I feel similarly. All my Greek has pretty much been from hearing and from the Mount Interlinear Testament. So let's plug properly as we close here. Tell me the story. Where can it be found? And do you want people to go based off of what I said, Chronos this time? It's the kairos for Chronos. Do you want them to go chronologically from episode one, or where would you start them off? So where can they find the podcast? Goodness. And where would you tell them to start?
Oh, man. I mean, yeah, you can start at the beginning if you want. I mean, I don't know how the quality is at the very beginning, because we were just starting. But I would say, like, my favorite episode we ever did was The Ark Is Not a Boat. So I'd say, like if you want an episode that I'm really, really proud of, it'd be that one. Or maybe Yes, You Are Your Brother's Keeper was a good one as well. So I would say, you know, if you want my recommendation, it would be those. But yeah, you can find it on Spotify. Probably the easiest way, honestly, would just be to look up the Ephesus School online, and then you can find all the podcasts, including ours.
Wonderful. Yes, that's ephesusschool.org. Yes. I wonder if you could say anything more about the ARC as we do close out, and then we'll plug the blog. But I'll tell you one thing I do remember in studying that passage. I don't know if it's the same thing, and it blew my mind when Father Paul showed this, and I went and I always verify. He says it, trust but verify. You don't need to have all the same conclusions as long as you have the same methodology, which is sticking to the text, finding the original languages, and doing your own research. And that is that the, whatever you call it, boat in which, and this is not, by the way, true in the Gezen Amharic, and I looked this up, but it's true in the Hebrew, which is important because even other Semitic languages are going to be deficient. And that's particularly because it's mediated by things like Greek. Maybe one day it'll be my duty to get something direct from Hebrew to Gez and it'll make more sense. But
do it, man.
The boat that Moses is sent on to avoid the infanticide of that time, which is obviously a parallel to the infanticide during the baby Jesus's time. That word, the Hebrew word for the boat that Moses is in, is the same Hebrew word as the ark that Noah is in.
What's misleading is that it's a different word than the Ark of the Covenant.
Exactly.
But it's the same word in English.
Exactly.
It's so confusing. And it's like that's an example where the English makes a connection between the two that isn't there. And so you have to be careful, but that's a good point. And, the Moses example, it's often translated as a basket, which is part of what that word seems to mean. So what Rowdy and I did, I think he was the one that really, came up with this idea, which I really liked, and I never heard it anywhere. So again, like with everything, like don't just take this as gospel, but it's interesting that it says in the passage that it was made out of gopher wood. We were trying to look up, like, what the heck is gopher wood? You know, and he's a wood guy, and so I figured, you know, like he would know. So we looked online, and you know, there are different etymologies, but there was one that connected it to this. I can't remember if it was Akkadian or something, but they connected it to like reeds. Reeds that are along the Red Sea and things like that. And that's, for one, that connects it with the Moses story because he's found among the reeds. So that's interesting. But also in Iraq, there's this type of raft basically. And they're made out of reeds, and they're like baskets on the water, and they're called kufas. And you know, if you've done languages for a while, you know that like K's and G's, like they can often, you know, kind of interrelate. So we thought, what if there's a connection between gopher and kufa? And it's right there in Iraq, like along the Tigris and Euphrates, people use these basket like rafts and we were wondering, you know, maybe that's somehow related to what's going on with the ark that Noah builds. Maybe it's not necessarily built out of wood. Maybe it's built out of these reeds, you know, and the whole gopher wood thing. It's kind of a weird translation thing. Again, it's something that, you know, we didn't develop super in depth, but it's interesting, and it's something to think about, and it's an interesting connection with something that still occurs in the Middle East. So
yeah, it's a concrete example. So thank you, like shukran for that concrete example.
Afan, and
the QG thing is big. The quick two examples I'll give for people, the universal one would be Gaddafi. And then the Ethiopian specific one is the mountaintop fortress, which the British raided on their expedition that eventually led to the death of our Emperor Theodore. It's Magdala in some texts and Magdala. So the QG is a very common continental shift phenomenon. And that's episode 13 of Tell Me the Story. The Ark is not a boat, that you can find at ephesusschool.org or Spotify or wherever you find podcasts. You also have the blog. Is Medium the main place where that is? And how do they find you on Medium?
Yeah, I believe you could just type in my first and last name, Blaise Webster. Or you could type in Web Productions 28. I think that'll take you there too. So that's my Medium page. I would also like to plug a friend of mine who's a recent contributor to the Ephesus School, Mary from Mary Reads Scripture. Highly recommend. She does amazing work, and I wanted to make sure I got her.
Shout out to Mary. I think I came across her algorithmically on Instagram because of you.
Yeah.
And found that out. Yeah. Mary Reads Scripture. Yeah. Well, I've been learning from there too.
Yeah, she's done amazing things with Greek and Romans. That it's amazing work. So I've learned a lot from her, and so I would direct people there as well.
Thank you. And so now that we plugged properly, any closing remarks or ending words of encouragement for those ready to study scripture, but maybe just afraid to, or not knowing how to tackle these languages?
It's really tough, because I feel like the way I learned, or I am learning, is really unique. But I do have a post that's how to learn ancient languages on Medium. So for more detail, you could look into that. And I go through it step by step. But really, like, and I think a lot of people will say this, I think the main thing is to find a text that you like and go straight to the text. Start learning, you know, even if it has to be word for word, just start interacting with the text as soon as you can. Because if you just start with what's called the grammar translation method, oftentimes people get burnt out. And if you have like an ADHD brain like me, like it's easy for that not to be very exciting. So so I would recommend just going straight to the text, and then my post has more detail that I hope would be helpful to anybody wanting to get into this stuff. I very much recommend it though, because it's as you know, it's very rewarding. And especially the stuff that you do with Get is it's important, because you're preserving something. And I think the Semitic side of theological studies does not get enough representation. So it's great that you're doing what you're doing. And anyways, that's what I would say.